Well, we could answer that quite well. The book of Jude, we're going through this book. I did say it's a very frightening book, in some ways a horrifying book, but yet it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Remember that God judges. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to this very solemn, serious, sad portion of God's Word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand the warnings and to take heed. Help us, Lord, as we seek to preach upon these verses and simply tell what they mean. Lord, we ask Thee that the Spirit of God would apply the Word of God. How we thank Thee that though the message is so solemn, yet we praise Thee there is good news because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Do bless us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. He says here, though ye once knew this, though ye knew it, you once knew it. Knew what? Knew what 2 Peter had already said in other portions of God's Word, that God will judge apostates. He will, there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. God will judge. His readers already knew it. But because we are human beings, we tend to forget. And Jude wants to reinforce this truth. We need to hear the truth again and again. Good teaching demands repetition. You remember in school our times tables, or maybe at my age, grandparents, and you sit down with your grandchildren, 2 times 2 is 2, 2 times 3, and so on. Not go any further in case I show my mathematical foolishness. I got it right, did I? Yeah. Oh, I didn't? Testing you. Well, you know the tables. You see, you didn't need to learn it. No, seriously though, you know how we go over the times tables? You learn them and so on. It gets harder when you get up to 9 times 9 and so on. But, or when children, another one with children. And many times do you remember as a child your parents said, now be careful when you cross the road. Mom, you've told me that 1,000 times. I'm telling you again. Be careful when you cross the road. Because we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of things. Now, we know that even the phrase remember has become catchwords for us. Here in this part of the world, you just have to say the remember 1690. And my, there's all kinds of emotions come into our mind. Or if you're English, remember the 5th of November. Or if you're from the United States of America, remember the Alamo. And my, that stirs patriotic Americans. Of course, there are some phrases and catchphrases that are warnings. Remember the Titanic. They say it's the biggest visitor center now in Ireland, the Titanic Center. Most of you have probably been there. Remember the Titanic. And we remember April 1912 when it was launched and or started its maiden voyage from Southampton. And of course, we always say in Belfast it was all right when it left us. But some of the media at that time, the newspapers said, oh, the waves, it's so large, the waves can never wash over the deck of the ship. Some people said there's no possibility of it ever sinking. And about all it's famous for is that it sank. But when you say, remember the Titanic, what you mean is this, remember the warning. Don't be complacent. It can happen to you. Because human nature is like this. We think disasters always happen to somebody else. We think it always happens to somebody else. Just this week on the radio, I was listening, traveling, and according to the news report I read, it said that now the medical experts say half the population are going to suffer from cancer. I think when I was a boy, it was 1 in 4, then I heard 1 in 3. Now, I know if you heard, that's what I heard on the radio this week. But sickness, disaster, car accidents, all these things, we think that's somebody else, it's not me. And it's the same in the spiritual field. We think spiritual disaster, that's for somebody else. I'm different. Somehow I'm an exception to the rule. And what Jude does is he takes three events that are well known. He hardly has to mention them at all. But into the minds of those Jewish readers would come the details of the event that he describes. And he's reminding them of the one truth that God will punish apostasy. Remember, apostasy is more than simply false teaching. Judas Iscariot was the ultimate apostate. He knew the truth. He even professed to believe the truth and to teach the truth. But yet he rejected it. He turned away from it. And the apostates Jude's talking about are men who actually preach a lie now. The opposite. The opposite. And God will judge. And he uses three examples just very simply this morning. The first one is about the Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites in the wilderness, they knew the story. It happened over 1,500 years before. For us, it's 3.5 millennium ago. My, the children of Israel come out of Egypt. And my, what great blessing they had. What a great profession those Israelites had. We are the children of Abraham. We are the special chosen people of God. We're not like the heathen nations around in the world. We are the chosen. We're Abraham's seed. God loved us so much, he came down into Egypt and he brought us out with his right hand. He carried us on eagle's wings, as the Old Testament puts it. There was the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost and we were delivered, our firstborn. He brought us out with a high hand. By the Egyptians gave us riches to get rid of us. We came to the Red Sea and God miraculously opened up the Red Sea for us. He gave us manna. He gave us food to eat. He gave us water out of the rock. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He came down upon Mount Sinai on the mountain shook and we saw mighty signs and wonders that no other nation ever saw. Oh, what a great profession they made. But yet, in spite of their great profession, listen, they disbelieved and God destroyed them. That's what it says here. Having saved the people out of the land, this is verse 5, afterward destroyed them that believed not. But it says they were saved. No, that's not talking in a spiritual sense. The word saved simply means delivered. I know we use it spiritually, be delivered from the penalty of our sin and the pollution of our sin and the power of sin and one day the presence of sin. But the word simply means delivered. What it means is they were delivered out of Egypt. They were literally delivered out of bondage, out of tyranny, out of slavery. And the Lord had been so good to them. They could say, oh, God delivered us physically. What a wonderful profession they made. But remember this. The book of Numbers and Deuteronomy say this. When they went out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude among them. Not all the Israelites who came out of Egypt were spiritually saved. Not all of them truly believed in the Lord. They were carried along with the congregation. But the mixed multitude began to moan and complain and murmur, oh, this manna, we're tired of eating it. Oh, for the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers of Egypt. And they murmured against God's leader, Moses, who of course is a type of Christ. And you have the story of the spies going into the land and they came back with the report. 10, of course, agreed with the other two. All 12 said the land's wonderful, but the 10 said the giants are too big. We're only grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in. And this mixed multitude tempted the Lord 10 times. And what verse 5 is saying to these Jewish people, remember your forefathers, how some of them were part of the congregation of Israel, and oh, they had a great profession, but they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And unbelief is a terrible sin. It's calling God a liar. And God destroyed them. What does that mean to us today? Well, what's the warning for us? We're not Israelites. Well, the warning is so, so clear. We could be brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, in a gospel preaching church. We can be part of the congregation, as it were. We can be saved or delivered in the sense of we're not like those who never darken the church door, would say, or of no gospel preaching, or know nothing about the Bible, nothing about God and the truth of Scripture. And in that sense, we're saved from the blindness that many have. And we're in the wonderful opportunity of hearing the gospel. And in a sense, we could say many who are in that background, brought up in Christian circles, they're saved in the sense of societal salvation. What I mean is maybe protected from the vileness of awful sins, of a totally, what we'd say, godless lifestyle, and in that sense don't have the thorns and the pain of such a terrible lifestyle, because the more sin, the more pain. And they'll say, oh, I was brought up in the church. I've been taught the word of God. But listen, membership and association doesn't guarantee salvation. You can have a great profession. We can say, oh, I'm not like these people out away out there, these Muslims, these Hindus. I'm a Protestant. And I am glad I'm a Protestant. But I'm saying you can have the profession. You can even have the profession, oh, I don't go to some liberal church, I'm a free Presbyterian. But you can still be lost. You can still be lost. These people, what a profession. You know, these people had wonderful experiences. Imagine what it was like to cross the Red Sea. Imagine what it was like to see the Egyptians destroyed. Imagine what it was like to see that cloudy, fiery pillar. Imagine what it was like to see Moses smite the rock. Oh, wonderful experiences. Experiences doesn't mean salvation. Have you ever been in door-to-door witnessing? And I'm thinking some years ago in Belfast, around places like Sandy Row, and I remember on one occasion doing door-to-door work, and the number of homes you went to, I was a lot younger then, and they'd say, "Oh, son," that's how they talk to you. "Oh, son, I'm all right. You know, I was saved years and years ago. Oh, I had an experience. I'm all right. Oh, do you go to any church we're having? Oh, no, I haven't been to church in years. But I'm okay. I had an experience. It's okay. I said a prayer those years ago." The Bible always says, are we believing now? Now, we don't know the heart. I don't know that person's heart. But there's something seriously wrong if they've no desire today. And if they're only relying on some sort of experience, look out, look out. Are we believing in Christ today? Are we? The Israelites were destroyed, even in spite of their great profession, because of their disbelief. But then in verse 6, turns to another group, angels. And they were destroyed in spite of their position, the angels, which kept not their first estate. Angels! My, what a study angels are. There's a lot we don't know. But angels are superior beings to us. Oh, they are. Because remember, the psalm says, when we were created. And remember, Adam and Eve were created perfect. But even when Adam and Eve were created, listen, God made them a little lower than the angels. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, Hebrews tells us, He came from heaven. And He didn't take the nature of an angel. He took upon Him the nature of man. And it said, He made Himself lower than the angels to save us. So angels are magnificent beings, created there to be in heaven. The devil himself was a created angel, superior. There are ranks of angels. But angels are great creatures with great intellect. They have great power, because God sent one angel against Sennacherib hosts, and tens of thousands were slain in a stroke by one angel. Oh, just let your mind think for a moment or two. The superiority, the great exalted positions of creatures that are angels. What a position. But you see, those angels, some of them, I know their passages tell us a third of the angels fell with Satan. We don't have time to go into the study of it. It's not important for our point this morning. The importance of the book of Jude, what he's pointing out is this. In spite of their exalted position, look at verse 6. They kept not their first estate. They left their habitation. He hath reserved That's the same word preserved where earlier believers are preserved. They are kept, it means kept, in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Listen, there's no salvation for them. They're lost, they're damned. Fallen angels, they're damned. As a young boy, I remember when I first became interested in books as a teenager, one of the first volumes of the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon that I ever bought, and they were cheap in those days, 15 bob. The young people don't know what that is. I think they're about, what, £20 now or something to buy one. But I remember one of the first ones I bought and reading as a teenager C.H. Spurgeon, and one of his early sermons was this: the wonderful grace of God in providing redemption for sinful man when he passed those angels by. You know, God never provided a way of salvation for those angels that sinned. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. They're lost. They're reserved unto the judgment. No escape. You see, it doesn't matter what position a person has. It doesn't matter what position even in the church he has. You can't rely on your position. There's no security in position. The security is in a person, Christ. Never rely on a position that you have. Never rely on a profession. Then he turns to a third one. Not only the disbelieving Israelites were destroyed in spite of their profession, and the disobedient angels were destroyed in spite of their position, but look at verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah, these disgraceful citizens were destroyed in spite of their privileges. If you had lived in the time of Lot and Abraham and these cities, if you wanted to go, let's say on a holiday, to the most beautiful place on earth, do you know where it would have been? Those cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a beautiful place. Lovely grass for cattle farmers. Beautiful land of valleys, of hills, of fountains, of brooks, of fruit trees. This was part of Canaan. Beautiful land. How do I know it was the most beautiful land on earth? Because when Abraham and Lot decided to separate because of the strife between their herdsmen, Lot looked all around him. And it says in Genesis 13 and 10, he chose the land that lay towards the city of Sodom. Why? The commentary from the writer Moses, we believe, of Genesis, well, it was Moses, the Bible tells us, Genesis 13 and 10, listen, the land was even as the garden of the Lord. In other words, in those days, people talked about that land as being so beautiful, it must be just like the Garden of Eden that God created. Oh, what a lovely place to live. Talking about, of course, the scenery. How privileged those people were. How privileged. And then, you know, there was a war and they were carried away captive, many of the citizens. And Abraham and his 318 servants went after the enemy. And he delivered those citizens of Sodom. They knew what it was to be delivered, physically. And I have no doubt this morning, that God had warned those people in Sodom. God doesn't judge without warning. He'd warned them. And of course, Lot had been living among them. Not, of course, that Lot was all he ought to have been. Of course he wasn't. And there was a godly man called Abraham, who lived out in the tent. But Abraham had come in contact with the king of Sodom. Because one day he said to the king of Sodom, after Abraham had delivered him, no, I'm not taking any money or any riches from you. So those people knew about Abraham. Do you think you would have met Abraham long without Abraham talking about the God Jehovah and how the Lord had called him? These people were warned. They were privileged. Ah, but look, God destroyed them. God destroyed them. Talks about this fornication is from the word we get pornography. Same word pornography we get in our language from Greek. Going after strange flesh or set forth or an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire. This immorality. And God condemns immorality. And young people, you need to realize, irregardless of what you may hear in school or what you may see if you watch them, and I don't recommend you to watch it, television programs or books or conversation that excuses immorality and says it doesn't matter. Listen, God says it's sin. End of story. End of story. We live in an age where even to say that, you'll be in trouble. You'll be in trouble. But God's word makes it clear. It's not that we hate anybody. We're to love all types of people. And God can save people from all backgrounds. But we must declare God's word says it's wrong. It's contrary to the teachings of God's word. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's wrong. But look what it says here. Set forth. What does that mean? Public. In public view. Some of you have been in Israel. You go down to the Dead Sea. It's dead. There's no fish in it. The lowest water, of course, upon earth. Full of mineral. And of course, somewhere underneath there were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. God destroyed them and he rained hellfire upon them. And it's a witness to the world to this day that God judges. God set this forth as an example. Now, vengeance, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean vengeance as we use the word. It just means justice, fairness. It wasn't a sudden peak of anger by God. It was justice. Now, you watch the progression in these verses. I was struck by it. The last part of each verse, verse 5. He destroyed the disbelieving Israelites that believed not. Then in verse 6, look at these angels that failed in spite of their position. They're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, Sodom, look what it says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It gets worse each time, as it were. But it says in verse 7 for an example. Do you remember I read in 2 Peter 2, it said, for an ensample of those that will live, listen, ungodly. That's 2 Peter 2 and 6. An example for those that would live ungodly. And that struck me as I read it. Because you know how some would read verse 7 of Jude and 2 Peter verse 2 verse 6. Oh, that's what God is going to do to those who engage in that lifestyle. God's going to destroy them with eternal fire. But that's not what 2 Peter 2 and 6 says. It says it's an example unto all them that live ungodly. What does the word ungodly mean? Well, actually it means living without God. Living without God. It doesn't just apply to people who live in a particular moral lifestyle. Now it does. Yes, we know that. We know there's judgment. Of course we're not saying there's not judgment. But it applies to everyone who rejects Christ. That's what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord spoke to the cities where he performed miracles. And these people were devout religious Jews. And they went along to the synagogue. And when Christ ate with publicans and sinners, my, they were furious. Because those are people they would never associate with. They would never even talk to people like that. Those outcasts, those Gentiles, those immoral people. But yet when Christ presented himself to them in the gospel, they didn't want him. They thought to themselves, we don't need salvation. We have the profession of being the children of Abraham. We have position in the synagogue. We have the privileges every Sabbath of reading the Old Testament scriptures. How dare you say people with our position and our privileges and our profession need salvation? Go and preach to those outcasts. You know what the Lord said to them? You read it later in Matthew 11. Woe unto you. Woe. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than for you. That they didn't engage in those outward acts. That's right. But with more light comes more responsibility and greater judgment. That's the point. That's the point. They rejected Christ. That's the warning of the book of Jude. That's the warning of the book of Jude. A question for you as I read this passage. Just answer it in your own heart. Let me ask you this question. Do you deserve to go to hell? You think about that for a moment. Do you deserve to go to hell? If you say no, you're in a very dangerous position. But you know that shows you know nothing of the grace of God. You know, you must know nothing of God's wonderful salvation. Do I deserve to go to hell? Yes, I do. I do. That's what I deserve. I realized that as a boy of 8, born in a Christian home. Father preached different meetings. But that day I realized because my parents were Christians, I still was a sinner. Sinner by nature, sinner by practice. Oh, there's a warning in this chapter. A warning. Ah, but the great truth is you can be delivered. You see, the gospel doesn't make sense as good news unless we know the bad news. And it's only when you come to the place where you realize, yes, I do deserve hell, that we begin to see the gospel. You see, at Sodom, hellfire, wasn't it interesting in verse 7? Hellfire, eternal fire. And of course, there'll be the lake of fire forever. Ah, but there's another spot, and it's not far from the Dead Sea, where hell came. You see, Lot was delivered. You know what he was told? Flee to yonder mountain. But I think of another mountain just outside Jerusalem called Mount Calvary. And there in those hours of darkness, eternal fire, hellfire fell upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I deserve to go to hell. But thank God this morning I've heard the gospel, the wonderful news that there 2,000 years ago almost, the Lord Jesus Christ became my substitute. And that hell that ought to fall upon me, I ought to be like those Israelites reserved, kept, destroyed. I ought to be like those angels reserved to the day of judgment. I ought to be like those inhabitants, suffer eternal fire. But there on that cross of Calvary, praise God, what happened was this. The Lord Jesus Christ took my eternal hell and he bore my sin. You know that hymn we sang earlier, and we get on to it well. There's a verse that's not in our book. There's many more verses. This is what Charles Wesley wrote. For what you have done, his blood must atone. The Father hath punished for you his dear Son. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. That's the gospel. The gospel is, I'm just like these three groups mentioned. Oh, I'm not suggesting you've sinned in exactly the same way. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we're all an ungodly thing. We're all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And especially if we're saying, oh, but it's different because I'm a nice person. Listen, niceness is so evil if you're relying upon that for heaven. It'll keep you out of heaven. And if you're, the more you're trusting in your profession or your privileges or your position, the greater your damnation, the greater the sin. Oh, but trust in the gospel. Turn to Christ. This is a solemn, solemn subject. But I believe these three examples are impressing upon us this morning. You see that if you're not believing in Christ, it doesn't matter about your any profession you have. If you're disobedient, it doesn't matter what position you have. If you're rejecting him as Savior and Lord, it doesn't matter what privileges. It's a very solemn book. Very solemn book. But I remember someone once wrote this, the duty of a minister is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I trust this message has done this. Because if you're feeling comfortable in your standing before God because of who you are or a good person or, oh, because I was brought up in the church or because I'm this or that, I hope you've been shaken out of your comfort and you'll be afflicted. But if you've come and you're saying, I'd love to know if I'm saved, I'd love to be sure that my sins are taken away, and you're under that heavy burden of feeling, I wish I knew my sins were cleansed. Well, this morning, thank God, look away to Christ and you'll have comfort. Look to him. He bore the hell on the cross. For all that trust in him, will you trust in him this morning and have everlasting life in him?